This series has been indeed quite a challenge, as you can imagine, for us preparing, and particularly even tonight. But I think one of the greatest joys in it all has been, at least for me personally, to be forced into the text of Scripture and even large portions of Scripture like the book of Isaiah, and to sit down and to just read it in one sitting. And I would just highly encourage that practice to you. I know you're not forced to do that necessarily because you don't have to get up and teach on it, but it has been thrilling. And there's probably 90% of what I have benefited in my study from doing so that I cannot communicate in the time that we have. So I trust the same will be for you if you have the Spirit and He's illumining your minds to the text. So please do that. And as we come to the study of Isaiah, though, tonight, we begin to wade into, of course, as you probably know, a section and particularly even a genre of the Old Testament that is, if we're honest, perhaps much more intimidating to most of us because of the sheer reputation that it holds, a section called the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And maybe you're like I was at one point in my life, and you have maybe now been, even up until now, been hesitant to try and study or understand or even read this particular section of your Bibles, because when you hear the prophets, you hear prophecy. And when you think of prophecy, you think of those crazy, obscure, impossible to interpret, highly symbolic, and bizarre visions that predict the future. And so understandably, like I had in the past, you've avoided reading any of the prophets. Unless, of course, it's December and nearing Christmas time, and then maybe you might read some excerpts from Isaiah, that excerpts that sound like he's talking about baby Jesus. But then when things start getting difficult and uncomfortable again, you flip quickly back to Matthew chapter 1. Perhaps that's your experience. Perhaps that's your perspective on the prophets, and I say that not to shame you, because like I said, that was my experience as well. But this evening, I will consider it a win if I can at least do away with some of that intimidation for you, some of the kinds of misunderstandings that you perhaps have about the prophets, or maybe even the book of Isaiah, that will encourage you then to give yourself to the deep study of it. Because consider this, aside from the book of Psalms, I believe the prophet Isaiah alone is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book of the Bible. Now, that's staggering. Perhaps it's up there with Deuteronomy. Maybe Deuteronomy competes. But all the prophets, the book we come to tonight, Isaiah specifically, is hands down the most quoted of the prophets among the New Testament writers, twice as much as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and more than all the minor prophets combined, no doubt. This book has been called, well, Isaiah particularly has been called the evangelical prophet, the prince of prophets, or even at times the fifth evangelist, because his writing has been so traceable and resembles so much of the gospel and the good news that we find when we turn to the newer testament. In fact, it would seem that the apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans explaining the gospel of God's righteousness, think about this, considers his message of good news the same message of good news, Romans chapter 10, verse 15, that Isaiah himself announced to God's people in his prophecy approximately 700 years even prior to Christ coming on the scene. And so needless to say, so much of the New Testament's theology, and indeed so much of even our gospel message, is rooted and grounded, found in seed form, is laid on the foundation of what we have revealed about God's character here. Who He is, what He does, how He does it. And to neglect this book, I believe, would result then in major gaps in our theology. And so let's not ignore the prophets. Let us hear, particularly tonight, the words of Isaiah and understand him as he was intended. But in order to do so, of course, we've been saying all along this series, it's been our pattern to look at the background and historical context of a book. And of course, you ladies who've just gone through the SPA sort of How to Study the Bible series will know how important this is. But it's no less important. In fact, I would argue it's even more important in when you come to this genre, particularly prophetic literature, to have a grasp of the original setting and occasion into which these prophets speak and write. That historical context is, and background is important. Anytime we come to study any book, it's much more critical, we could say, even when we come to read the prophecy. If I could at least debunk one major misunderstanding right up front about reading prophecy for you that might encourage you to read it and help you to read it better, it would be this, that prophecies, unlike we oftentimes perhaps mistakenly imagine, are not just all obscure, symbolic, highly mysterious predictions of what is to come and what hasn't happened yet. That is, to be clear, a portion of what prophecy contains. Many times the message of the prophets did include glimpses of what was to come, foretelling of the future, promises of God's judgment or His salvation. But honestly, a major part of their writing is not foretelling, but rather forthtelling, announcing truth to God's people in a given situation, and addressing current issues to them in their circumstances at the time of their own writing. I think to understand that and to read them that way sort of demystifies much of these books. And it'll become really clear when we have a good grasp of that to know exactly when they are predicting the future and speaking of coming events, which is certainly going to be the case in the book of Isaiah, as you will see. But even the foretelling of future events in the prophets was to serve a greater purpose in their message to God's people concerning what was actually happening in their days. And so I think you'll find that as we begin to study the prophets and tonight with Isaiah, that the more we understand the background here that Isaiah was speaking into, the less confused that we'll be about the words of his prophecy. So we need to understand then a bit of the context and the background here before we can begin the actual survey of the content of the prophecy itself. Now, if you would look at chapter 1, it begins this way, and we get some of the background here. Just a bit about the man and the prophet Isaiah himself. He is identified in chapter 1, verse 1, if you will notice, as Isaiah the son of Amos. Interestingly, Amos was likely a brother of King Uzziah, who's also mentioned here, which means then Isaiah was probably of royal heritage and probably lived in the royal court. which gave him access to much more information about the political scene and the national state than others would have had. And it makes sense when you read the accounts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, where Isaiah is found there as a close companion and even confidant later to King Hezekiah, who's also mentioned here. And so Isaiah, in contrast with some of the minor prophets, particularly even with let's just say Amos, who was a lowly, rural, backwards shepherd called to speak on behalf of God. In contrast, Isaiah is oftentimes portrayed as the royal prophet. And so many of his prophecies of political maneuvering and the scene, the military scene of his day, likely come from an insider's perspective. You know, according to chapter 1, verse 1, notice again, Isaiah prophesied, just a bit more on the background here, and ministered specifically, he tells us, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And that's helpful as well, because this means his ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom of Judah, as you may remember from our other studies, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split. It was divided, with Israel to the north, leaving Judah and the city of Jerusalem along with the temple in the south. And furthermore, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, it also gives us the time frame in which Isaiah served, at the time period that he says he received these visions. He saw them, notice, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now this is immensely helpful as well, because it dates Isaiah's prophecy for us, and it gives us an idea of what was going on in the nation. We can perhaps date Isaiah's prophecy and visions based on these kings roughly between 740 or 739 BC, when historians believe Uzziah died, and in approximately 686 or 690 BC, which means Isaiah, if you notice, would have been ministering in Judah when the northern kingdom of Israel actually fell to Assyria and was exiled in 722 BC as a judgment of God on their sin and idolatry. We covered that when we worked through 1st, 2nd Kings, 2nd Chronicles. That's the time period in which Isaiah serves. And you cannot get more chaotic than that. With the death of Uzziah, chapter 6, verse 1, the kingdom begins to spiral downward. And it is in that year, chapter 6 tells us, that Isaiah sees that God is still on his throne. Now, it's believed that Isaiah eventually died under the wicked reign of Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah. Tradition has it that he was sawn in two. At least apocryphal literature tells us that. We don't know for sure, but it's consistent with the faith of some of the prophets that the writer of Hebrews reports to us in chapter 11, in that famous hall of faith, verse 37. If you want to go and read the specific biblical account of the kings and this time period back in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and then even into Manasseh, you can find those chapters. I'd encourage you, it'd help you if you're going to study Isaiah. You can find those chapters in 2 Kings, if you're taking notes, chapters 15 through 21, And then similarly, the parallel account of that same period of time in 2 Chronicles 26 to 33. But it is interesting, when you read through the book of Isaiah, though he mentions the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these four Judean kings, it is of particular interest, though, as you begin to read Isaiah's prophecy itself, Isaiah has a particular interest in the last two in this list, in what happens under the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah. In fact, Uzziah is only mentioned, like I said, one more time again in chapter 6, verse 1, but even there, it's just a reference to his death. And Jotham, his successor, is not even mentioned at all again for the rest of the book after chapter 1. And in fact, from chapter 6 after Uzziah's death, Jotham's not mentioned, and then chapter 7, we are introduced to Ahaz. So it seems to even jump Jotham, no information about him in Isaiah's prophecy itself. But it's fascinating. So chapters 7 and 8 are devoted to the political circumstances and events surrounding or during Ahaz's reign as king, from which then many of Isaiah's prophecies would arise in the following chapters. And then similarly, time is devoted, ink is spilled for the time of Hezekiah's reign. In chapters 36 through 39 record events during Hezekiah's reign as king, and Isaiah seems to focus in there. So we have to ask the question, if you're paying attention in how you're reading, all of this has hints at the author's intention. So why focus for Isaiah on Ahaz and Hezekiah in his prophecy? Well, the answer is because in both of these cases, as we will see here in a moment, God's people under those two kings particularly were being tested as to who they would look to and who they would trust or who they would rely upon for deliverance and salvation in the face of the nation's political and military unrest. When you dive into the situation here, you realize that this is so. There is a reason why Isaiah hones in on these two events and circumstances. Notice first, let's just walk through the both of them and draw some conclusions here about Isaiah's purpose. Really, notice first the situation under Ahaz recorded by Isaiah in chapter 7. Now, I highlight these two sort of narratives because really they're unique in the book of Isaiah and they frame the first half of the book. And so there is a significance to them. Now notice the first situation. Turn to chapter 7 for a moment. This is, of course, after Isaiah's commission in chapter 6, after God explains what the spiritual problem is in chapters 1 through 5 with the nation. But in chapter 7, he slows down. Notice verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Now, if you're not familiar, and just, you know, if you're studying, if you want to study, continue studying Isaiah, just know that anytime Aram is mentioned, Isaiah is speaking of the nation of Damascus, or it's also called Syria at times. Now, I don't know why we have three names. I know that's confusing, and sometimes that makes it hard, but there it is. Anytime you read Damascus, Aram, and Syria, it's talking of the same people. And then anytime Israel is mentioned, might be helpful to know up front here that there are also, anytime Ephraim and Samaria are spoken of, it's also Israel. So there's three names for Damascus and three names for Israel. I know that's hard to keep track of, but there it is. But all of that to say, we are told the beginning here that Damascus and Israel have come together in an alliance and come against Ahaz, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. And notice what happens. They could not conquer it. But nevertheless, verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying the Arameans, that's Damascus, have camped in Ephraim, that is Israel, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with wind. Ahaz is shaken to the core, you could say. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 and 6 give us the same account of this same incident that made Ahaz nervous. This war later became known historically as the Syro-Ephraimite War. It's not known precisely what caused Damascus to attack Judah, but whatever the reason, it's clear here that it greatly unsettled Ahaz. And so enter the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Notice verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub. At the end of the conduit," notice where he's to meet them, "at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him," here was Isaiah's message, "take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Why? Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" They were planning a revolt of some kind to establish in Judah perhaps an ally. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand." Here's the promise that Isaiah gives to Ahaz. "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin." Now, notice, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." You see, God's call through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah and Ahaz was a call ultimately to trust in him. Fear not, be calm. In due time, he says, the prophecy here is that both Damascus and Israel will no longer be threats to Judah. Notice the end of verse 16, "The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." But instead of, history tells us, instead of trusting in God and believing his word, the account in 2 Kings 16 goes on to tell us that in a pinch, Ahaz sent messengers to none other than Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, the world's superpower to the north at the time, saying to him, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And we're told there that Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. As one commentator remarks, this alliance was like, you could say, it was like one mouse making a deal with a cat over another mouse. Ahaz failed the test. Ahaz turns and relies upon an alliance with Assyria instead of the Lord. And so notice the very next chapter, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Again, the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, further saying, inasmuch as these people, notice the language, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, a picture of the peace, tranquility that comes, the rest that it comes only from resting and trusting in God. Now notice verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, that is Judah, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, which was a symbol of the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise, notice how Isaiah describes it, it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks, that it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land. You see, because of Ahaz's lack of faith, the picture now, the message is, the war-horsed nation of Assyria, it will be like a flood whose waters will eventually rise to Judah's very own neck. The one in whom they put their trust is not reliable. And because they did not rely on God, Judah, in a sense, will be found treading water. That's the picture. And for the rest of 2 Kings 16 and 17, we're told that just as God said, Assyria defeats Damascus, eliminates that threat, and the peace, though, that Ahaz thought that he had purchased for himself only placed Judah under Assyrian, essentially under Assyrian control as a vassal state. And it would mean that for the rest of his reign, Ahaz becomes subservient to this king who delivered him, in a sense, got him out of a bind in a tight spot. Even to the point, subservient, even to the point of adopting Assyria's form of worship in the temple. Now, history tells us that under King Sargon, who goes by a different name in the scriptures, but under Sargon, Tiglath-Pileser's successor, Israel is destroyed in 722, just as God promised. And now there was nothing standing between Assyria and Judah. And by the time you reach, in our prophecy, chapter 36 of Isaiah, just like God had said, under the very next king after Sargon, Sennacherib, the Assyrian flood was at Judah's doorstep. This was the result of trusting in military alliances as opposed to trusting in God. Judah was under siege. By the time you get to chapter 36, this is the situation. And so it brings us to the second historical situation into which Isaiah records his ministry. And Isaiah speaks in this second situation directly to Hezekiah during his reign. Like I said, it's found the section, second narrative section is found in chapter 36 through 39. It's actually the literary middle, and you could say the hinge and the pivot on which the book of Isaiah turns. It is a transition point, so to speak, between the two halves. And in a sense, this account is a fulfillment of what God had told Ahaz. Assyria was knocking on the door. Hezekiah is penned up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Notice, turn with me there then to Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood, notice where? By the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Sound familiar? Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Did you notice the irony? It is the same spot where Isaiah was told in chapter 7 to meet Ahaz and deliver to him the message, trust in your God. And notice here at the end of verse 2, almost word for word, the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. It's precisely where God tells the prophet Isaiah to go. And here, under seemingly different circumstances, different kings, and yet same location, same lesson. And the irony thickens even more, for now it's not Isaiah the prophet speaking on behalf of God, it is Rabshakeh, an Assyrian general, speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and listen to his words, because they are thick with irony, and they almost make you wince. Verse 14 of chapter 36. You should notice, thus says, start in verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah, notice this, make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. I mean, the words are dripping with irony. Notice verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, the land of grain and new wine, the land of bread and vineyards, the promise of peace and rest and protection. Verse 18, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord, this is bold, he doesn't know it, this is bold, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand. It almost makes you wince. It's so thick with irony because we know what happens. But really, I mean, this is how ironic it is, on the lips of a pagan general in the same spot in which Ahaz failed. It is as though Rabshakeh is rubbing salt in the wound. Judah is being called out. But not just Judah this time. Judah's God also. And so notice the next chapter, 37, verses 5 through 7. This is the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Isaiah prophesies it first here. And in the only act of faith that we find of any king throughout this book, Hezekiah, in a moment of desperation, prays to God. He prays to God in verses 16 through 20, a prayer that opens with a declaration that you are the God, you alone, verse 16, he says. And it closes with a petition, "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand." And notice the purpose, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. You see, what Isaiah begins to put his finger on and what begins to rise out of the surface of his prophecy is this very issue, that God alone can save. He alone can save because he alone is God. That is at the heart and center and core of the message that Isaiah brings. But notice, just to finish out the narrative, Hezekiah's prayer is answered. God tells him in verses 33 through 35, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord." Notice, "For I will defend this city to save it." Why? "For my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God acts, God saves for his own glory. This is all over the book of Isaiah. And it is exemplified here to the very next verse. "The angel of the Lord went out," and you know the story, "struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of those were dead." And Isaiah records, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword." Directly fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah had given to Hezekiah. And so when you back out of the background, when you understand that these are the circumstances in which Isaiah ministers, you ask, why Hezekiah, why these historical narratives to background and frame Isaiah's prophecy, especially in the first half? And we've already said this, but in both cases, Isaiah's message to God's people is the same. Trust in God and in him alone. Look to him exclusively for your deliverance and your salvation and your peace. And I stress that word alone. And I stress exclusively because that is precisely what Isaiah does. In fact, just a note, a side note, one of the titles that shows up for God that dominates the book of Isaiah is the word holy. In fact, you'll remember back in chapter 6, three times, it is how God is described there. And not only that, you'll see even the unique title, the Holy One of Israel, you'll see that all over Isaiah, about 25 times. And just to give you an idea, it only happens, I think, 6 other times in the rest of the Old Testament, one of which is on the lips of Isaiah in the book of 2 Kings. God, in other words, listen, all of that to say, God is holy. He is other. He is separate. He alone is God. There is no one like Him. And because of that, only He can deliver. Only He can save. This is the theology that Isaiah lays down for us. In fact, Isaiah's very own name literally means Yahweh is salvation, and it just so happens to be the theme that surfaces again and again throughout his ministry. But you see, there was a spiritual problem, wasn't there, embedded in Judah's tendency to find security and salvation or deliverance in other things, in military alliances with pagan nations, in their own strength, perhaps. I mean, as you begin to read through then the book of Isaiah, you see that his message, along with look only to God, then is don't look to anything else. Isaiah 2, verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? And if you survey chapters 13 through 27, you'll realize that sort of in between, you know, that section, in between these two narrative accounts with Ahaz and with Hezekiah, you'll realize that Isaiah begins to systematically show how no nation on earth is reliable or comparable to God. Oracle after oracle is the refrain against pagan nation after pagan nation concerning the oracle concerning Babylon, chapter 13, verse 1. They would fall to the Medes. The Philistines, chapter 14. The oracle concerning Moab, chapter 15, verse 1. The oracle concerning Damascus, chapter 17, verse 1. Ethiopia, in chapter 18. The oracle concerning Egypt, chapter 19, verse 1. Again, the Philistines and Egypt in chapter 20, and it seems that no nation is left out. Edom, chapter 21, verse 11. Arabia, chapter 21, verse 13. Tyre in chapter 23, verse 1. Not even God's own people. Chapter 22, verses 8 and 11. Isaiah records, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended, listen to the language, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Nation after nation is proven to be unreliable. And by the time you get to chapter 24, God finds, in fact, indeed, the entire earth unreliable. And so in chapter 26, I know we're moving, but we have to. In chapter 26, the only hope is in Him. And not just for Israel. What's amazing about the book of Isaiah is that you find throughout God is the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations. But chapter 26, listen to the language of verses 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So the exhortation is, that encapsulates the book of Isaiah. Trust in the Lord then, verse 4, forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And throughout the book, even in the midst of destruction, impending doom and judgment, and God's discipline, the righteous are said to wait eagerly for God and then to believe him, chapter 26, verses 7 through 9. They say, that is the righteous, they say, Lord, in verse 12 of chapter 26, Lord, you will establish peace for us. And then verse 18 of the same chapter, for we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. Everywhere Isaiah turned was instability apart from God. And so chapters 30 and 31 once again are an indictment upon Judah of looking initially to Egypt for help, and the same language is used. Chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and the horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look, and here's the title, to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. And so the conclusion there, chapter 31, just look at it for a moment, verses 6 through 9. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Assyria's rock will pass away, but God is Israel's rock forever. And you see, in one sense, at this point, Hezekiah, as we said earlier, succeeds precisely where Ahaz fails, right? But unfortunately, the narrative concerning Hezekiah and Isaiah's prophecy doesn't end there. I said that the narrative giving the background for Hezekiah runs all the way to chapter 39. We only looked at 36 and 37. And what's interesting is that in this transition to the second half, which we'll just briefly touch on with the time remaining, what's interesting is that in the last two chapters in this middle narrative, chapters 38 and 39, Isaiah inserts an account. And it's an account out of chronological order, if you're paying attention. In other words, it's an account, it is kind of like a flashback, and it's an account of something that happens before the siege of Jerusalem that we just read about in chapters 36 and 37, an account of a time when Hezekiah, in an act of pride, boasting, and self-reliance, foolishly gives messengers from Babylon, who were also enemies of Assyria at the time, a tour of all that he had amassed in his kingdom, probably thinking that he could gain them as an ally. Now, Babylon at the time was not the superpower. They were up and coming, but Assyria was the superpower. Babylon was fighting Assyria. And so perhaps Hezekiah imagined that he could gain their respect and their allegiance by giving them a tour of all that he had. But as a result of this foolish display of trusting in his own might and his strategic alliances with other nations, God tells Hezekiah through Isaiah, notice chapter 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And you kind of get here, and you wonder, instead of ending the first half of his prophecy with the glorious account of Hezekiah's trust, right, in Yahweh and his deliverance, the miraculous defeat of the Assyrians, Isaiah chooses rather to end the narrative portion here, at a low point, out of chronological order. Why? It brings us to this final discussion of how to outline the book. And it's becoming my pattern to give you the outline at the end. Because Isaiah can most simply and rather distinctly, I think, be broken up into two halves. The first of which ends here. So chapters 1 through 39 make up this first section. And I'll explain here in a moment why, how this division explains where Isaiah ends the first section. The first section in chapters 1 through 39 is a section that's very much tied, like I said earlier, to the historical situations that we've just looked at. A section that calls upon God's people in the midst of their current circumstances, the current political landscape, to trust in God and not look to men or nations or alliances. That's all that dominates the first 39 chapters. But the second half, as we move into it, in 40 through 66, the second half is markedly different. So many commentators point out. In fact, it reads of future events. It reads of the Babylonian exile and beyond, events that had not yet happened in Isaiah's lifetime, not even developed. As I said earlier, Babylon wasn't even a superpower necessarily at that time. And so because of this, many scholars have tempted to attribute this section to some other later author, not the prophet Isaiah. But without getting into all the arguments, it does matter. I don't think we should conclude that for two obvious reasons. One, the New Testament is full of quotes from the second half of this book, and all the biblical writers attribute them to the prophet Isaiah. And secondly, I mean, as you read the second section, it is very clear. God himself explicitly says in the second half that he is declaring things that have not yet come to pass so that his people would know that he is God and the idols of the nations are not. And we don't have time to look at those passages, but that is a test for deity, so to speak. Who is the true God? Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 23. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 48, verses 4 and 5. He throws to the idols and to the nations a contest. You declare to me the things that will come to pass. And we find there only God can declare the end from the beginning. And so God himself, it is explicit. Yes, he is speaking of things future. So High View of Scripture maintains that Isaiah did indeed write both halves, which leaves us still with the question, why are they so different? Why so forward-looking? Why much more future prophecy in the second half, 40 through 66, as though to leave the present situation behind? Well, think about it. It's as if Isaiah finishes the first half. And though he does give some glimmers of hope here and there, even in the first half, some glorious prophecies, even of the future, he deliberately seeks to show in the end of that first portion that even Hezekiah, one of the better kings of Judah, you remember as we studied 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, he was one of the maybe better kings, only kings that was praised in those sections, but even Hezekiah at the end of the first half exhibits the very same problem and tendency that Ahaz had when he showed off his riches to the messengers of Babylon. You see, it is as if Isaiah knew that this would always be a problem. It would always be a problem, and here's the key, so long as sin and idolatry remained. Until God provided a Messiah. I mean, Isaiah saw. He prophesied. He saw the signs. He saw the signs on the horizon of Babylonian captivity and the destruction to come. Something much worse than Assyria was on its way. And it's as if he gets to chapter 40 and he stops writing about the political scene. It makes him put his pen down and stop writing about the impending doom and the cycle of sin and judgment and redemption and sin and judgment, because he knows that until God delivers his people from sin, the cycle would just continue. Until God deals with the issue of sin, until God accomplishes righteousness, Isaiah knew there would be no lasting salvation, there would be no peace. And from here on to the end of the book, then it's as if he lifts himself out of the out above the clouds, above the storm. Sometimes to dive back in, but to look beyond the horizon and to speak of hope, future hope. There would be no peace until righteousness reigned. This was even hinted at in the first part of the book, Isaiah 30, verse 15, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance, listen, and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." I mean, even then, in other words, Isaiah had prophesied that even now a measure of peace could certainly be experienced and had in the face of political unrest, military upheaval, whatever, if God's people would but repent and return and rest and rely upon their God. But in other places also, you have then this picture that one day God would establish a perfect and everlasting peace. The most famous passage, Isaiah chapter 9, by a son who was to be born, upon whose shoulders the government would rest, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, listen, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Israel had always wanted peace. They had sought for it in all the wrong places. But beloved, it is perhaps that they missed the last phrase of what I just read, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would accomplish this. Any human-generated peace is but a superficial peace, and it is this zeal of the Lord of hosts that accomplishes this. It is God's doing, and his alone. That God repeats this exact phrase only one other time in the book of Isaiah, and it's in his answer to Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance in chapter 37, in verse 32. It's concerning a promise that out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant and out of Mount Zion survivors. God's zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, would accomplish this. You see, while the first half of Isaiah focuses primarily on Judah's need to trust in God to accomplish for them even a temporary military deliverance, to give them a temporary kind of peace of their borders, you move into the second half of Isaiah, and it tells of a day that is coming when God himself would accomplish an everlasting peace for his people, because Isaiah knew that until sin and idolatry were decisively dealt with, God was always going to have to deliver them from some kind of distress that they had brought upon themselves. This was the history of the nation of Israel. But just listen to Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 18. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then, listen, justice or righteousness, in other words, will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. The service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence. Same language as before, but now it's forever. The work of righteousness is peace. Peace can only be had when righteousness dwells and reigns. Then my people, he says, will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. You see, Isaiah, like we know now, he knew that until God comes and accomplishes righteousness for his people, there would be no lasting peace. And so at the heart of the second half is God accomplishing righteousness for his people. In that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, God arrives on the scene in the second half. He comes. He's introduced in chapter 40 through 48 as the incomparable God. Three times in the three sections of the last half, good news is proclaimed. And this good news is the coming of the one who would establish peace, the one who would accomplish righteousness. And at his coming, the nations would be shown to be nothing, and God's people supported and strengthened. And in fact, just one more note here before we end, because we're out of time, but what concludes the last three sections, sort of the second half, is a refrain that ends the first two sections. Chapter 48, verse 22, and chapter 57, verse 21, you'll find this phrase, "There is no peace for the wicked." But by the time you get to the end of the prophecy, chapter 65, with the new heavens and the new earth, finally, peace. And so you can see how the message of Isaiah is a treasure trove for the gospel that Paul declared. You see, Isaiah knew, just like Paul did, that for us to have peace, we would first need peace with God. We would first need righteousness. And that was only something God alone could accomplish. God alone could deliver us. God alone can deliver us from our self-trust and give us rest. And of course, we know this comes ultimately, it culminates in the coming of Christ, the New Testament. I hope that's an encouragement to you as you study. I hope it motivates you to dig into the last half of this book that we left mostly untouched, but many glorious prophecies there of God's salvation and the future kingdom and a hope for his people. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great message. Lord, we want to be a people who don't just read of this and acknowledge it as being a wonderfully composed piece of literature. Lord, we must heed its message. Cause us, Lord, by your word, to rely upon you, to trust in you, to tremble at your word, to look to you and to you alone and to nothing else. We have the same heart, we admit, we confess, as Ahaz did, as Hezekiah did. We are so prone to seek out other things. We are so prone to trump up a man-made peace of our own. Father, may you, as you did with your people, graciously pull the rug out from underneath us every time we attempt to do so. Point us to your Son, the only one, the Holy One, who has accomplished righteousness for us on our behalf, and grants us peace with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.